one morning, as the school's summer vacation time began to wind down, I was walking on our local beach down here, and I noticed that there had been some children playing down there in the sand. And with their basic construction materials of sand and pebbles, they'd built a kind of dam, for the obvious purpose of trying to block the water of a little creek that runs into the ocean there, to try and block it, the water, to try and stop that water from making its way down to the ocean. Now, if you, for those of you who've been down there, you'll know that the terrain of that beach there, you know, sometimes we think the beaches are dead flat. They're not, you know. The terrain of that beach is very uneven. There's deep hollows eroded into the sand. And when the tide is out, that creek normally flows down, and it at first it goes into one big hollow, and it makes kind of a small lake or a pond, okay? And then it flows out of there and into another hollow and makes a second small lake or a pond. And from there, it flows out of there and finally flows into the ocean. Now, it was evident to me that the children's playful efforts had been in vain. Although they'd made a valiant attempt to build the sturdiest dam that they were able to build, the water of the creek won the day. Some of its water had relentlessly washed against the dam, and it gradually eroded away the sand, what we can think of as mortar, that held the pebbles together, and some of the water simply rerouted and flowed around the dam. And then the tide came in. Even though it was a relatively calm day, the ocean waves soon swallowed up, first of all, the second lake or pond, and then as the tide progressed up the beach, it covered the first lake, and then eventually covered the dam. And then finally, it covered most of the beach, including the creek itself. In my subsequent visits to that beach on the following days, I noticed that the pebbles of the dam were gradually being pulled apart by the water of the creek and by the ocean tide action, to the point where a few weeks later, not even a trace remained of the children's dam ever having it existed. Well, as I watch this day after day, and I know I have too much time on my hands, but that's retired life for you. I began meditating on what was happening here, and I'm building some symbolism in my own mind. And in my own mind, I formed a symbolic picture of a couple of things. The water of the creek, to me, symbolized both time and God's children marching inexorably on towards the end of this age. The first pond symbolized the time of the prophesied place of safety. And the second pond symbolized the 1,000 years of the millennium. The huge ocean symbolized the wonderful eternity of God's kingdom. And all those youthful dam builders and their efforts, of course, quite innocent. In my symbolism, their sand and pebble dam symbolized the vain attempts of Satan and his demons and his human supporters to try and prevent the inexorable progress of time and of God's people in their life's journey towards the kingdom of God. So in the sermonette, thinking about that symbolism, in the sermon today, I'd simply like to encourage you by reminding you from God's holy word in the Bible that no matter what Satan or his demons or his human allies do to try and stop them, the resurrection and Jesus Christ and God's kingdom will come. Will come. Now, we're talking about the kingdom of God coming, and I'm sure you know that the kingdom of God has both present and future aspects. Believe it or not, it also has a past aspect, a very, very much past aspect. Let's look at these three aspects. First of all, let's look at the past and present aspect. First of all, right from the beginning, Satan and his cohorts have partially failed in their attempts to thwart the coming of God's kingdom. How have they done that? Why have they done that? They've done that because with the arrival of the human Jesus, is the first arrival of the human Jesus, as well as the success of his earthly mission, God's kingdom has already partially come. Please turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Luke 17 verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Within you. And that short phrase there, "the kingdom of God is within you," it frequently raises a question about this scripture. Did Jesus really mean within you, or did he mean among you? It's not my purpose today to get into that discussion or argument in any kind of detail. But whichever one of these options Jesus meant, or even both of them, this does not negate the fact that the kingdom of God certainly did reside in the person of the human Jesus through the indwelling in him of an unlimited measure of his Holy Spirit. And also, the kingdom of God certainly does today reside in his spiritual brothers and sisters, the members of his church, again through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. So these facts do not take away from the fact that the fullness of God's kingdom must come completely at the fullness of times, which will be at some time in the future. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him. We know that the kingdom of God was, past tense, inherent within the human Jesus. And therefore, if we are now in him, and if he is in us by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then the kingdom of God is inherent within us too. Continuing there in verse 11, because verse 11 dovetails nicely with some concepts that we'll be looking at shortly, concepts about our inheritance and predestination. Verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So going back again to the within you or among you question or argument, it actually becomes a moot point. Why? Why does it become a moot point? Because God's kingdom certainly did not originate with the conception of Jesus as a human being, or even the birth of the human Jesus. Rather, it was actually originated and planned and prepared millennia prior to Jesus' human lifetime. As the Logos, he and God the Father began preparing their kingdom on earth way back in prehistory, at a time that God's word calls the foundation of the world. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Then the king, talking about Jesus himself here, then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And that means what it says. Jesus meant what he said there. Notice again the mention of the word inherit in this context. Before we move on into the inheritance discussion, let's read another scripture which shows that God's kingdom on earth was planned from the foundation of the world. Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Just one verse here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." The works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God the Father and Jesus as the Logos completed the major part of their preparatory work for their earthly kingdom eons ago in the past. Eons ago. So we've seen that the kingdom of God has both a past tense, a historic aspect, and actually a prehistoric aspect that we've seen there, and also a present tense aspect. The kingdom of God was in the human Jesus through the indwelling of an unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit. We just saw that. And it is in Jesus' brothers and sisters through a smaller portion, and the Bible calls it an earnest or a down payment of that same Holy Spirit. For God's human children, the present tense of the kingdom of God is inextricably associated with both the past tense and the future tense aspects, in that through the indwelling of that very same Holy Spirit that was in the human Jesus, who was the number one, the primary heir, and still is the number one and primary heir, we are co-heirs and inheritors, co-inheritors of the riches that are going to come from God the Father. Let's go back again to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to repeat a verse there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, okay, referring to some future time, he, God the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice the present tense there. Are in heaven, are on earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Actually, past that part of it's past tense. We have obtained it is past tense. And that means that we as good as have this inheritance now, and that our ownership of the inheritance is present tense. So, again, the inheritance and its associated blessings are as good as ours now. But there's an obvious part of that. As long as we don't give up and quit, we must still endure and overcome to the end. Continuing it still in verse 11, being predestinated, and there again there's that word predestinated, that's a prehistory part of the promise there, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you, look at the tenses here now, after you heard, it's past tense, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, again past tense, you were sealed, past tense, with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption. Okay, now this future now, right? The redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So at some time in the future, the complete fulfillment of this redemption, the earnest of our inheritance will blossom then into its entire fullness. So question then, what is the promised inheritance? What will we be heirs of? What will we inherit? So let's talk about that. Please go over to, just back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are, present tense, you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Doesn't matter if you're Gentiles, doesn't matter if you're Israelite, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, the promise, but what was promised? What is the promise? What will the promised benefits be? We're getting there. Because the answer is beyond the wildest dreams of most of humanity. You go out there, you walk up and down here, you walk and talk to the people out there, and I'm not telling you to do that, but they have no idea. It's beyond their wildest dreams. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And we'll take a look at what the benefits are of the promise, and they are amazing. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit of course, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our human spirits, with our spirit, our human spirits, that we are, again present tense, children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, present tense, that we may also be glorified together in the future. So benefit number one is glory, being glorified as joint heirs with our elder brother Jesus. We say, really? And yes, really, but glorious, how glorious, and what does glorious even mean? Let's see how the Apostle John explains it. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, present tense, the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not. There's people down the street there, they know us not. it don't know who we are, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we, again, present tense, now are we the sons of God, the sons of God the Father, and it does not yet appear what we shall be in the future. But we know that when he, talking about Jesus, the firstborn son, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like him. It says, as he is. What does he look like now? What does Jesus look like now? I'm going to go to the obvious place there, is Revelation chapter 1. And let's just remind ourselves on this Feast of Trumpets what Jesus looks like now. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 13 to 16. Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. When the sun came out this morning, could you look up at it? No, you couldn't, you know. I'm not sure whether every single aspect, I'm not sure whether we're going to have a sharp two-edged sword going out of our mouth, but basically, that's what Jesus looks like now. And that's what we're going to inherit that. That's benefit number one of our inheritance. Okay. So what else will we inherit? Is there anything else? Yeah. Let's go back to Titus, please. Timothy, Titus. And chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Just one... little verse here, verse 7, Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, that having been justified, again, having been justified, past tense again, by his grace, we should become heirs, present tense, we're heirs now, according to the hope of eternal life, future tense. So we've got the past tense, present tense, and the future tense all in that little verse. The hope of eternal life. So benefit number two then is eternal life. And that means that even if the first death gets us, which it probably will, you know, obviously if Jesus doesn't return soon, even if the first death gets us, the second death will not. Let's just read a couple of verses on that. Revelation again, please, chapter 2. Sorry to be jumping around, but gives a workout here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Shall not be heard of the second death. And then all the way over to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. And verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Has no power. So eternal life, and that's a great benefit. That's a fabulous benefit. The author of the book of Hebrews calls it by another name. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. It's talking about angels here. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? See, the English words "will inherit" there make it sound like a future tense, but if you look at the Greek, it's the tense is what they call in Greek an active present tense, and so the phrase there might be better rendered, those who are inheriting salvation. And again, as long as we don't give up, that inheritance of salvation is something that we have now. Think about inheritances and wills and testaments and all of that stuff. Even with a human inheritance, the fullness of the inheritance does not come immediately. It doesn't come immediately upon, the father writes a will, signs it, gets it witnessed and everything else. The heirs do not receive the benefits of that immediately upon being declared as an heir. Okay, the actual receiving of its benefits come later. Sadly, of course, after the death of the testator, and we read about that in Hebrews 9, you don't have to turn there now. So the benefits come later, after the death of the testator, but also upon the coming of age of the heir. And although we certainly are heirs of God now, and joint heirs with Christ, present tense, the total inheritance has not been totally given to us yet. Do the hatpin test, you know that we don't have eternal life yet, you know. So just an earnest, just a down payment of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we will have, just a down payment of the fullness also of the associated blessings that we will receive in the future. Still in Hebrews, let's go over to chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. I hope these scriptures are encouraging, because this is what it's all about, isn't it, really? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, brethren, the immutability, that means the indisputability of his counsel, and that would be better, purpose, the immutability or the indisputability of his purpose, confirmed it by an oath. And again, we ask the question again, what exactly is the inheritance? What is promised to us and that is sealed by this oath? Let's go over to James chapter 2. Next book over. James chapter 2 and verse 5. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Heirs of the kingdom. So benefit number three is a part of his kingdom and a role in that kingdom. And these last two verses that we read here in Hebrews and James, these two verses prove that as well as being an inheritance, the kingdom of God also is a rock solid firm promise to us from God. And God doesn't break his promises. This one was even sealed by an oath. Sealed by an oath. So just to recap a little bit here, God's people were chosen before the foundation of the world to receive this priceless inheritance and promise. Let's go back again one more time to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 again, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, there you go, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, God the Father, just as He chose us in Him, Jesus, the Word, the Logos of prehistory, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So this is exactly what, when you hear the term predestination, this is what it's talking about. It goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. It was all planned. But once again, and it tells us clear as crystal here, it states that in order to receive the benefits of the inheritance, that we must endure and overcome to the end. We must be continually repentant. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul wrote here, we have to be continually holy and without blame. We must maintain our holiness and our blamelessness unto the end. Not an easy thing to do. That's where repentance comes in. But when we read that, we say, does this mean that God's promises then are conditional on an individual basis? Does it mean that God's promises are conditional, depending on what we do with them? Or is it a case of once saved, always saved? Has Jesus done it all for us? Or does it matter what we do for the remainder of our Christian lives? Well, yes, you know that it most certainly does matter. And God is very clear on this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you're very familiar with these scriptures that we're going to read now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Unless they repent of these things, such people will not be there. Will not be there. They will not inherit God's kingdom. They'll be cut out of the promise. They'll be literally out of the will. They'll be out of the will, literally. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. And again, I know that you're very familiar with this. Galatians chapter 5. And verses 19 to 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be cut out of the will. So yes, our inheritance is conditional. God's promises to us are conditional. And that's what a covenant is. That's what the new covenant is. It's a two-way agreement. We know that. We must fulfill our side of the bargain, if you will, the bargain, the deal. And we can be absolutely 100% sure that God will most certainly fulfill his side. In fact, as we've already seen, looking back into prehistory, we've already seen that God the Father and Jesus have already fulfilled the greater part, which is actually the hardest part of their side of the covenant. And they've set the remainder of their covenant responsibilities into motion, into inexorable motion. It's going to happen. There's no stopping it. There's that river, there's that creek coming down to the sea. It's coming. Whether or not we individually fail, and we pray that we will not fail, and if we're still praying that we're not going to fail, we will not fail. If we individually fail to fulfill our side of the new covenant bargain, whether or not we individually give up our crowns, Jesus will return to this earth. The resurrection will take place. It doesn't matter what we do. Whatever we do, we can't stop it. The resurrection will take place. The millennium and the kingdom of God will come. The only uncertainty is that if we choose to give up our crowns, we won't be there to enjoy any of those blessings and those benefits. We all know, we don't have to turn there, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, referring to Jesus' model prayer. Thy will be done. Jesus' will was the will of God the Father. Their will be done, and their kingdom will come. It's interesting, again, if you look at Matthew chapters, if you dig into it, the English word come is in the Greek, translated from Greek. It's not in the future tense. It's actually in what they call the second aorist tense, the kind of tricky stuff there. But many modern Bible translations correctly render this verse as, let your kingdom come, or may your kingdom come, which gives a solid idea of its certainty, of its future certainty. And God's kingdom will come. And Jesus, as a human being, knew that God's kingdom would come. But he once, when he taught us to pray, when he gave us that model prayer, he wants his brothers and sisters to deeply desire the coming of his kingdom and to be relentlessly praying for its coming and you know, to desire that it'll be coming as soon as possible. Let's go back to Romans again, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verses 38 and 39. These are so encouraging verses here. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those verses there speak of the absolute impossibility of our separation from the love of our Lord Jesus, unless, of course, we cause that separation ourselves. Nobody else is going to separate you from Jesus Christ. Nobody else is going to separate him from you. Only you can do that. But I believe also that this may also, these verses may apply to the coming of God's kingdom. Without any doubt at all, we can be sure that none of those things, not death, not life, not angels, not principalities or powers or things present or future, not height or depth, nor any other creature, absolutely nothing can prevent the coming of Jesus, can prevent the resurrections, the millennium, the coming of God the Father, and the coming of the eternal kingdom. Let's switch gears here for a minute. I know that some of you, like me, I was brought up in one of the major denominations of professing Christianity. In my case, I was brought up in the Church of England, and I didn't realize until I was in my mid-teens that the Church of England may very well be one of the spiritually immoral daughters of the harlot mother church. But during my years in that organization, the ministers there, and I look upon them now as false ministers, but they never taught me the truth. They never taught me that I have an opportunity of rising in the first resurrection. They never taught me that Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth, that he will literally and personally return to this earth. They never taught me that I have an opportunity of ruling with Jesus Christ as a king and a priest for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. They didn't tell me that. They didn't tell me that even God the Father will ultimately come, that he will dwell with men, the scripture says, but rather with spirit beings that used to be men. They never taught me that the eternal kingdom of God is coming. And I don't know whether or not those ministers knew any of these truths that we know so very well, whether they knew any of them, whether they knew all of them. But if they did, they did a great job of effectively hiding them from me. Knowingly or unknowingly, they taught me a pack of lies. They taught me lies about going up there to heaven if I was a good boy, and they told me lies about going down there to an ever-burning hell if I was a bad boy, which was much more likely. But one of the biggest lies of this world's professing Christian churches is actually a series of big lies. And those false churches, actually, they vainly repeat these words every Sunday. At they have a set of vainly repeated prayers, and at the end of each prayer they have something that's called a doxology. Now the Roman Catholics and the Church of England have different versions. I'll read you the Church of England's version, and this applies to what we're talking about here today. Okay. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Lie number one is that God is a Trinity. Okay? As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Let me read that again. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. That's lie number two. And here comes lie number three. World without end. Amen. And they tag that on to that doxology, onto the end of they have one called the Nunc Dimittis. They have I can't even remember them all now, but at the end of them all, they say those words. Let's just concentrate for a minute on lies number two and three here. Where did the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, where do they get these ideas from? I searched through the scriptures and I came up with a couple of verses that they seem to twist. It's like a shameless wresting of the intent, intent of two scriptures, and one of them might be a regrettable mistranslation in the King James Version. Let's just take a quick look at them. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Just touch on these quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. World without end. Now that is a mistranslation. The world, the term world without end is mistranslated from the Greek words just aeon. And the word aeon can be translated as ever, world, evermore, age, eternal, always, forever. But the New King James Version has corrected the King James error quite nicely. The New King James has, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So, I guess whoever did that realized that the world would have an end. So that was the first one. The second what I believe to be the second source of this false doctrine of the doxology is another verse that they twist the meaning of, and that's in Mark chapter 13, words of Jesus, Mark chapter 13. Because what they're trying to tell us here is that everything's going to go on the way it is now, forever. Mark chapter 13 and verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time nor ever shall be. Okay, so now the doxology is twisting this clear statement into another blatant misreading of God's word. And what's happening here, and this goes back 1500 years going back to the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the corrupt Aaronic priesthood of Jesus' human lifetime, those false ministers are deceiving their flocks, their professing Christian world, if you will, into believing that at best our Lord is delaying his coming, or at the very worst that he's not coming at all. And Amos wrote that those Israelite leaders back then, they said, evil shall not approach nor fall upon us. Amos said that's what they said. Evil shall not approach nor fall upon us. Of course, we know what happened, and we know what's going to happen in the future. With such lying words, those false ministers vainly set themselves up as a kind of spiritual dam, in order to try, note the word try, to prevent the inexorable flow and advance of the river of world events towards the end of this age. And this age, they apparently love. In another barefaced contravention of God's word, they love this age because this world and this age maintains their status. It allows them to maintain their falsely gained rank and status, and of course in a lot of cases income. I recommend everybody, if you can get a copy of Duggar and Dodd's History of the Church, it's astounding reading when you read about what happened to the true church and how the Roman Catholic Church came in to take over. I don't want to concentrate on that. Why should we be surprised? Because those ideas come together from a major lie that is told by their father, not our father, but their father, who is the father of lies, Jesus said in John chapter 8, and the father of lies hates the idea of the return of Jesus and hates the idea of the coming of the kingdom of God. He hates them with a passion. Why does the father of lies hate these things so much? Basically the same reason as these false ministers hate the idea of the return of Jesus, because Satan knows so very well that at the time of Jesus' return, he, Satan, and his demons and all of his false ministers are going to have their power and their benefits and their authority violently stripped away from them. I'm going to talk about that some more, obviously, on the Day of Atonement. This world, this age, this era is not endless. It will end. Jesus said so repeatedly, both himself personally and through the mouths and the pens of his prophets and his apostles. Things will not forever remain the same as they have been since the beginning. Please remember that. And like their Israelite counterparts, both past and present, such false professing Christian ministers do not seem to care what God's holy word says. We've experienced that over the last couple of years. They unashamedly twist the scriptures in attempts to make them appear to support their own false doctrines. But brethren, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. You mess around with Jesus' words, and you're messing around with the word of God. Doubly so. Both the written word of God in the Bible, and of course the personal word of God, Jesus himself. Twisting and messing around with the word of God will bring about a very serious penalty. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Read verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They twist them, and if they twist them, then the upshot of that is going to be their own destruction, obviously, unless they repent. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 22, where the Apostle John, through the Apostle John, Jesus gives the same warning. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18 and 19. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Of course, you know, the book of Revelation, deals with the end times, deals with the return of Jesus Christ. So we can go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. We don't have to right now. But we find similar warnings way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and that effectively expands this prohibition that the Apostle John has given us here to the whole Bible. Okay? In other words, he's saying, don't mess with the Word of God. Perhaps Jesus here in Revelation 22, perhaps Jesus is referring here to this very same sin, the sin of trying to deceive God's people and the world into believing that he is delaying his coming, or that he's not coming at all, and that everything will continue forever the same as it's always been since the beginning of mankind. Why do I suggest this possibility? Because look at the very next verse. And the very next verse is the second to last verse in the whole of his holy written word. And that would indicate its great importance. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it, he says. So be it. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So brethren, on this Feast of Trumpets, let's remember that river that we started off with. The river of time, the river of world events is flowing, is advancing inexorably on towards all the events that these autumn holy days picture. The end times, the great tribulation, the resurrections, the change of God's people who are still living at that time, at the return of Jesus, from temporary human chemical existence to spirit composed children of God, to about the return of Jesus to this earth, about the temporary binding of Satan and his demons, about the millennium, about Gog and Magog, and eventually the permanent binding of Satan and his demons, about the great white throne judgment period, about the coming of God the Father and the setting up of the new heavens and the new earth and the wonderful eternity of the kingdom of God. These are the things that we're going to be learning over and over again in the upcoming holy days. Brethren, the tide is coming in. Believe me, don't believe me, believe God's word. The tide is coming in, and these events will take place. Nothing can stop them. Not a dam, obviously, not a physical dam, not even a spiritual dam is going to stop them. Not Satan, not the false doctrines or the false churches of this world, nothing. The tide is coming in. Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming quickly, and he is bringing his kingdom along with him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.